Well, as you probably know, our eldest Lola started school this year, and you know, with a child, especially the eldest starting school, there's a lot of talk that goes on with all of that. And part of that conversation that we were having with a variety of people was school uniform. Now, you know, if you've ever talked to Lola, know her personality, and the fact that she's a firstborn means she wears the uniform perfectly every single day. And we'll see how it goes when it gets down to Olive. But, you know, for schools, now don't hold this against me, but I went to a Catholic school from kindergarten all the way through. Molly, she went to an Anglican school. So we didn't quite go to the upper echelons of private schools, but they were private schools all the same. And both of our schools, just like in most private schools, there's a dress code. And the dress code is pretty serious, especially if you're outside the school grounds representing the school. Now, in wintertime, this meant that we all had to wear blazers. I had to wear a tie. We had to make sure our shirts were tucked in. We had the proper shoes shined up, ready to go, and we wore our hats, even if it wasn't sunny out. And if you were seen outside of school in your uniform and looking scruffy, we would get a uniform infringement, and that meant that we had to pick rubbish up at school the next day. Now, this was done because as people look at the students, they don't really see the student, but they see the school behind the student. As students are going around in the public, the school wants people to look at them and think, wow, that must be a really great school. I want my child to go there. The way students dress should bring honor and respect to the school. They should be bringing glory to the school. And in that same way, we, as the children of God, whether it's out in the world or if it's in here at church, we are representing the creator and sustainer and redeemer of the world. And when people, both Christian and non-Christian, look at what we do, we want them to look past us and see the greatness of God, the glory of God. That is why Paul is instructing Timothy in our passage today what to do. See, God, through Paul, is teaching us within the household of God, people are to live in a way that brings glory to God. Within the household of God, people need to live in a way that brings glory to God. And Paul here in verse 1 writes, the first thing that we need to do to bring glory to God is to pray for all people. And sometimes this is a lot harder to do than it is to say. I went on a camp for teenagers with this girl called Sam. She was another leader. And she got up and shared with the whole camp that as a child, her stepfather abused her. Now, it'd been some years and she'd gotten a phone call from a correctional facility. Her stepfather had been locked up for some unrelated issue, but he wanted to start making amends for all the wrongs that he'd done. And so Sam went to see him. She said it took her about 3 times to actually get there. But she eventually did, and she sat down. Before he could say anything, she just burst into tears and told him that she forgave him. And then she shared the gospel with him. Sam said that now she regularly prays for her stepfather. Now, there are a lot of people who wouldn't be able to pray for him as Sam does. But as the household of God, that is what it looks like to bring glory to God, to pray for all people, no matter who they are or what they've actually done. We're told here that our prayers for all people should be that they lead peaceful and quiet lives, ones that are godly and dignified in every way. This prayer for all people is what the rest of the passage is actually based on. What does it look like to lead a peaceful and quiet life? One that's godly and dignified. Lives that, as Paul writes here, are pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. Well, for men, you see in verse 8, a peaceful and quiet life that is godly and dignified means that you should pray. lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, this doesn't mean that women can't pray. Women can pray and should pray. And I'm pretty sure Beck is on prayer this morning after this. And Paul isn't saying that men, when you pray, you always have to have your hands in the air. Because in other parts of the Bible, he talks about praying while kneeling or prostrate, lying down. Paul is talking about how we as men should exert our manliness. Right? Out in the world around us, the measure of a man comes from his strength and ability to lead a situation. Now, the sad fact is, a lot of the time, that's done in a wrong and bad way. You may have heard the news call it toxic masculinity. But the truth is, there's nothing masculine or manly about men who do that. Paul here flips what the world thinks of being a man on its head. If you want to show your strength, if you want to be able to lead a situation, lift up your hands, not with clenched fists, but with holy hands, and pray. Men, you need to, and I need to, live out our manliness, our masculinity, in a way that brings glory to God and not ourselves, in a way that is peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified. And this is something we really need to see more and more of here. And I'm no exception to this. Men need to step up. Men need to lead those around them in prayer. As we talk before church, as we talk after church, as we speak to each other, anywhere else, and even speak with other people, we need to pray for them and pray with them. A phrase that we need to memorize and use every day, constantly, is, can I pray before we go? And you can start using this today, straight after the church. Men, we need to be man enough to lift up our hands in holy prayer. And likewise, women. That is to say, in the same way, men are to live a life that is peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified, so are women. Here in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "You do this by adorning yourself in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." And then Paul gives examples of what is not respectable apparel. The list here is not comprehensive in any way, but it's examples of what Paul means. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with braids or wearing gold. But like with men, it's really an attitude. It's where do you want people's attention to be? You need the glory to be on God and not yourself. And so wearing clothes that scream, look at me, is not how you do that. You know, Peter, in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says the same sort of thing. Let me read it. Your beauty should come from not from outward adornment, such as eloquent hairstyles and the wearing of gold, jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that your inner self, your unfading beauty, and gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in the sight of God. Now, dress isn't the fundamental problem, even though it's actually what is mentioned here. But the issue arises when the putting on of clothes becomes showy. Paul's concern, along with Peter's there, is that women labor to make themselves beautiful on the inside, not on the outside. So Paul, at the end of verse 10, moves from listing the sorts of things you shouldn't wear and writes what a woman of God does wear in order to bring glory to God. Women, ladies, it is proper in order to live a life peaceful and quiet, one that's godly and dignified, that you adorn yourself with good works. Paul doesn't exactly spell out what these works are, but as we go through the next few verses, we'll come to see that it has a lot to do with living obedient lives according to God's good design. Paul then continues on in verses 11 and 12 to show how the household of God ought to act. And as we act in this way, we do so that it brings glory to God. Paul says, and you can read it there for yourselves in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, like a lot of cultures and religions out in the world still today, women back in the first century or when Jesus was around, Paul's writing, women didn't have a place in the synagogue. They weren't permitted to come in to the public worship and learn there with the men. But here Paul says that in the household of God, the women are also to learn from God's word. They are to come and learn about God's salvation history right next to the men. They should know how God, Jesus came into the world to die for them on the cross. And this would have ruffled some feathers as Paul wrote this and allowed this to happen. And he says to learn quietly. And this isn't demeaning in any way. This is actually a positive quality for any learner. We haven't had any outbursts here yet. So we all learn quietly. And to do so quietly, it's not all encompassing. It's referring just to the teaching ministry of the church. And so as we come to parts like song, women, you know, please sing. Ross tells us all the time he needs to be drowned out. So sing loud. But as we do submit to the teaching of God's word, we do sit quietly under the teaching of God's word. We do so submissively. This shows why ladies are supposed to be quiet. Women are supposed to be quiet. So women, as you adorn yourself with inward beauty that brings glory to God, you are cultivating a spirit of submissiveness to what you're learning from God's word. And then in verse 12, Paul gives an example of what it means for women to learn quietly with all submissiveness. He says there, women should not teach or exercise authority over men. And before I move on, I want to make a few things very clear. First, this does not mean that all men are able to teach. They're not able to teach to a mixed congregation like we have here on a Sunday. In fact, most men won't do that. Next week, we'll look at a list of criteria and things that men who teach need to live up to be able to do that. Second, it doesn't mean that all men have authority over all women all the time. And it definitely is not an excuse for authority to be abused. Because remember, within the household of God, we are living in a way that brings glory, not to ourselves, but brings glory to God. And there are a number of arguments out there that try and reason these verses away so that women are actually able to teach and have authority over men. And my problem with a fair chunk of them is they're not grounded in biblical authority. They don't come from the Bible, these arguments. And in fact, I'm not actually going to look at these arguments at all. Not right now. But if you want to, I'm happy to chat after. And Rod's happy to chat as well if you have any questions or you would like further explanation. So come and see me or Rod. And we're happy to sit down and think through it with you using the Bible as our authority. But instead, I'm going to actually take Paul's word at face value and explore in more detail with you the reasons why he doesn't permit a woman to teach or have her authority. And then from that, make a decision on whether I and we as a church should be following Paul's example. And so you can see there, if you have a look at verses 13 and 14, Paul ties his reasoning for this to creation, God's good design, and the fall of humanity found in Genesis 1 to 3. And so turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and 3, because we're going to look at that. That's important. Quite a handful of things I want us to take note of. The first thing you can find in chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, the man and the woman were both created in the image of God, and both are distinct from everything else in creation. Both men and women are made in the image of God. Second, in the very next verse, the men
and the woman are both given joint rule over creation. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, the man and the female, male and female, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Joint rule. Third, within this joint rule, the man and the woman were given different tasks. And actually, they were created in different areas. If you flick over to chapter 2 and verse 15, you'll read that Adam was actually created outside the garden, before the garden, and then was placed into the garden to work it and take care of it. And then Eve was created within the garden. So the creation mandate, fill the earth and subdue it, applies to both male and female, to both man and woman, but not in the same way. The man, having greater biological strength, is fitted especially for tilling the soil and taming the ground. While the woman, possessing within her the capacity for new life, is especially fitted for filling the earth. Fourth, Adam was given the priest-like task of maintaining the holiness of the garden. It was to the man alone that God gave the commands. Have a look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from the tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you will eat from when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It was given before the woman was there. You see, in working and keeping the garden, the man was responsible for establishing God's command on earth and guiding God's moral obedience. And the man's obedience to this command will mean blessing, while his disobedience, as you know, leads to death. Fifth, the man was created before the woman. And this is part of Paul's reasoning back in 1 Timothy 2. The point is not that first equals best. The order matters because it indicates Adam's position in the creation narrative as priest and protector, and Eve's position as coming under the man's protection, made from his side and for his support. Sixth, the woman was given as a helper to the man, and you can see that in Genesis 2, 20 to 22. And it's worth noting here that the word, the Hebrew word for helper, literally translates to like opposite. He needs someone who's like him and opposite to him at the same time. That's why none of the animals that Adam named were suitable. It was only the woman who was like Adam, made in the image of God. None of the other creatures were. And yet she's opposite to him, able to complement his functions and his abilities. And this helps us in seeing why God said it's not good for a man to be alone. I don't know if you know this, but without a woman, a man can't do a lot of things. They can't complete the mandate from chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. And this shows how the gifts and abilities that God has given men and women complement each other perfectly. They need to work together. Seventh, Adam is the head and representative of the couple. See, Adam is the one given the initial command regarding the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, back in Genesis 2, 16 to 17. And even though Eve was tempted by the serpent and she commits the initial crime, it's Adam who was addressed first. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord called to the man and asked, where are you? This is because Adam was the designated leader and representative who was tasked with maintaining the holiness of the garden. And Romans 5, Paul makes this indisputably clear. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, Adam, and not Eve, was the federal head. Eighth, the man and the woman, they experience the curse in different ways, each in their area of responsibility. Now, because of the fall, the divinely designed complementariness of men and women was distorted. Eve, who was deceived into sin, did so independently of the man, while Adam abandoned his responsibility as a leader. And this is what Paul is speaking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is making a statement about what happens when the roles of men and women are reversed. As a result of the role reversal, sin entered into the world. Paul is pointing to the difference between the two guilty people. Adam sinned openly, knowing the command given by God. But Eve, she was deceived. The ninth and the final one in chapter 3, and you can see this in the second half of verse 15. It reads, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, the word for desire here is one of mastery over. And as a part of the fallen state of humanity, women will want to rule over the house, and likewise, the men will exert their power in an unholy manner. You see, women and women's submission is not part of God's judgment. But if men don't step up, or if they abuse the authority that they have been given, if they don't lead and protect and serve as God mandated them, they are sinning. They have fallen short of the glory of God. This, the word of God, is the authority that Paul is coming from as he helps us think through how we ought to behave as the household of God, as the church, in order to bring glory to God. And so it's from this biblical-based truth that we need to decide whether or not we should follow Paul's example. But just before we do that, turn back to 1 Timothy 2. And Paul rounds off his argument by encouraging us to embrace our roles as men and women. Verse 15. Now this verse is probably the one Peter was talking about when he wrote in his letter some of the things that Paul says are hard to understand. But if we think about salvation, being saved, as more than just the point when we trust in Jesus, we can see that we need to live out our roles. And this isn't the only place that Paul talks about being saved or salvation like this. In Philippians 2:12, it's where we're commanded to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Salvation, being saved, is an ongoing thing. And in this sense of salvation, Paul here has in mind, this is what Paul has in mind when he says that women will be saved through childbirth. So giving birth is one of the ways that a woman shows obedience to her God-given identity. Now, some women won't ever have children for a variety of reasons, but where possible, childbearing is one of the unique ways in which a woman can accept in obedience her God-given design. To put it another way, we, both men and women, should be working with the grain of creation until we get to final resurrection. We need to be working with the grain of creation until we get to final resurrection. Now, again, if you want to chat more on this subject, come and see me and we'll work out a time, because it'll probably be pretty lengthy and in-depth, which I'm happy to do. Otherwise, I have a couple of book recommendations for you, and Rod will have another one, which I've ordered but didn't come on time. I guess being the bishop has its perks, getting books early. But God's Good Design by Claire Smith. This is a really good book. What the Bible really says about men and women. She goes through what the Bible says and really looks deep into it and what it says. And there, she's an Anglican from Sydney like us. And then Kevin DeYoung, Men and Women in the Church. Now, he's a Presbyterian, but it's still a good book. Either way, it's really good. And he, again, goes through all the Bible passages of what it says, men and women, both like in the church as well, he looks at within marriage. And, you know, he says it's not everything that needs to be said or can be said, but he just wanted to give a short and concise theology and thinking on that. So both of them are really good. They are the churches, so they're on the bookshelf in the back hall. Or if you want to read them, let me know. I do need to take them this afternoon to Brushgrove, but on the way back, if you'd like them, I can drop them in as well. But let me leave you with this to ponder. Within the household of God, people need to live in a way that brings glory to God. And we do that by working with the grain of creation until we get to final resurrection. Let's pray.